chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. As we continue on here, we have seen the expansion of the church and the gospel. Last time we looked at Acts here into Gentile territory. God had opened up the door to the Gentiles. He used Peter in Cornelius' house there in Caesarea. And then we saw last time how that the church at Antioch was established. And, of course, that being a Gentile area as well. And we saw how God brought that church through the birth and the growth and then brought it to a point where it was actually reaching out beyond itself and helping out the church in Jerusalem where things started off from. And then, the next major phase is Paul's missionary journeys. That starts in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is being sent out, actually from Antioch. And he and Barnabas begin to go out into other areas, spreading the gospel. And it expands throughout the known world there. But we have chapter 12, and chapter 12 brings us back into Jerusalem. That's where it all started. The church started there in Jerusalem. And that church in Jerusalem had a lot of problems. It was a very large church, yet it was persecuted, and it's known in the scriptures as being a poor church. And we have these records of these other Gentile churches sending offerings back to help out the saints in Jerusalem. And so what happened with this church? Did God just sort of forget about the church in Jerusalem? And now that the church in Jerusalem has, it started there, now God's just sort of reaching out to other areas. Well, no, that's not it at all. Here in Acts 12, we see how God intervenes for that church in Jerusalem. And let's begin reading here in Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. And a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. He saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We see a very critical time in the life of the church at Jerusalem. And that was caused by a political ruler. We're introduced to Herod here at the beginning. And when we study our Bibles, we find that name a lot. A lot of different men had the name Herod. About five different Herods in the Bible. This Herod was named Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great being the Herod that the wise men stopped in to talk to and that had the children killed in Jerusalem around the time of the birth of Christ. That was Herod the Great. This Herod is the grandson of that Herod. That Herod, one of his many wives, was a Jew. And so this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, here in chapter 12, could claim a sort of a Jewish descent as a result of that. This Herod was a friend of the emperor. He had been a childhood friend of the emperor when he lived in Rome. And because of that, he was able to secure a political position there in Judea at the hand of the emperor. And so that's how he came to power. And Herod, being the ruler there in Judea, was one that favored the Jews. There's even record that this Herod moved the capital, the Roman capital, I understand, in that area. He actually moved that capital from Caesarea, where it was, to Jerusalem. Sound familiar? Why did he do that? Well, because that's the city that the Jews recognized as the capital. There he was, wanting to please the Jews. There's even historical record that he would read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, for the Jews during their feast days. This King Herod would be one to get up and please them by showing himself as a pious Jew and participating in their festivals, even though he wasn't completely Jewish. He had that descent because of his, I guess it would be his great-grandmother being a Jew. Then we read that Herod decides that he wants to go ahead and kill one of the leaders of the church, James the brother of John. James and John, the sons of thunder. Herod decides that he would capture James, one of the apostles, and he kills him. He kills him with the sword, probably cuts off his head. Why was that? Was it because Herod hated Christianity so much? Well, probably not. It seems that the reason was he wanted to please the Jews. Herod is a politician. And Herod is doing what's in the best interest for his greatest interest. The people that he is ruling over, mostly Jews there, he wants to do what's going to make them happy, what's going to keep the peace in Judea. And so he goes ahead and kills one of these leaders of the Christian groups of this Christian church, James, the apostle. And he sees, wow, they really liked that. Let's see what other apostles I can get. And so he lays his hand on Peter, and he throws Peter in jail. And his intention, obviously, is to do the same thing to Peter that he did to James, to cut off his head. But Peter's there in that prison under a heavy guard. Basically, you could call this today maximum security. Verse 4 says four quaternions of soldiers, or four squads of four soldiers. And so heavily guarded. And it's Passover time. The word Easter here is, the Greek word is just the normal word for Passover in the New Testament. That's the time that it is. He's not going to do anything during that time, but he intends, just after Passover to take Peter out and most likely to kill him. And so it's a critical time. It's a hopeless time for the church. It would be hard to imagine a more hopeless time for the church. The great pastors, the great leaders of the church being taken, and it's pretty certain that Peter is going to be killed, just like James was killed. And so there he is. But we see here in this chapter that God did not abandon this church in Jerusalem. God intervened. We see how he intervenes here. Verses 5 through 11, we see his power displayed. And oftentimes, although not always, but oftentimes, God's power is displayed as a response to the faith of his people. And you see the confidence of his people in this situation here. You see that with the church there in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. There were some prayer warriors. This church was filled with prayer warriors. How did the church respond to this hopeless situation? They prayed fervently. They increased the intensity of their praying. In order for them to do that, they would certainly have had to believe that God was able to do something. That's why they're praying. They believe that God is able to intervene and save or help in some way. So we see the church confident in prayer, but we also see Peter confident in prison. You notice that Peter doesn't seem to be too concerned. The night before he was to be brought out, verse 6, when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The keepers before the door kept the prison. Peter was confident. I'm sure that Peter knew that if God didn't save him, he was going to be killed. I'm sure that that's what he was thinking. And yet here he is, and he is able to sleep. I'm not sure if I'd be able to sleep on the night before my execution. But Peter was there, and he's at peace. He knows God's in control of everything. He knows if the Lord wants him to go to heaven, then he's okay with that. It reminds us of what David wrote in Psalm 3, verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. We know that David wrote that in the time when his son Absalom had taken the throne. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. That kind of attitude comes because we believe in God's power. We trust the Lord. And that was the attitude that the church had. That was the attitude that Peter had here. And then, of course, we see God's power displayed here through an angel. And we see the accomplishment of this. And it's interesting to see that there were a number of different miracles that were performed here. So, of course, there were no cameras in that day, but perhaps this is what it looked like. The angel comes and he fills the whole place with light. And somehow, even though it was really bright, those soldiers did not wake up. That's a miracle. When I turn on the lights and somebody is asleep, in my girls' rooms or something, they usually wake up. But in this case, those soldiers didn't wake up. Peter seems to have a little bit of trouble himself waking up. It says the angel smote Peter on the side. He comes down and whacks him on the side and says, Peter, get up. And those chains fell off from his hands. There's another miracle there. The chains fell off. And he says, get up, get dressed, get your clothes on, get your sandals on. And Peter's stumbling around, you know, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And they go out. They go past other soldiers, I'm sure, in that area. They go to the iron gate, verse 10, that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. The word there is the word that we get the word automatically from. And, you know, it just automatically opens up. Another miracle. Peter escapes without anybody noticing. And then the angel leads him down a street and leaves him there. It's interesting to notice what God accomplished in that. God did a number of different miracles there, but you also notice that God didn't do absolutely everything for Peter. God could have just transported Peter right to the church where he was going to next, and all of a sudden, boom, there's Peter, he's right there. You know, and oftentimes when God works on our behalf, in the scriptures we see this, that God does give us some responsibilities. He's not going to just automatically perform everything that needs to be done. No, he may intervene in a great way. But we also have to think, just like Peter had to think, let's see, what do I need to do next? Where do I need to go? And Peter does that. We also see here the sovereignty of God in this situation. God's power displayed in a way that he chooses to display it. Here we have in this chapter a faithful apostle, James. And in the sovereignty of God, that faithful apostle, James, gets his head cut off. And we also have a faithful apostle, Peter. And in the sovereignty of God, that faithful apostle, Peter, is delivered by God. And we ask ourselves, why? Why, God, did you do that? And the answer is, we don't know. But God decided to do it. God decided for his reasons, which we may never know on this earth, but perhaps we will know when we get to heaven and know more than we know now why God chose to do what he chooses to do. And oftentimes in this life, we see the same thing, and we wonder, why, God, did you choose to take that person and leave that person? It seems like God got it backwards. He should have taken that person and left the other person. But no, God, in his sovereignty, knows what is best, and he's the one that is in charge of life and death, and we see that displayed in this chapter as well. God is sovereign, even in the power that he displays. But God intervenes. He intervenes with his power. And then we come here to the next phase of this story. And there's Peter out there in the middle of the night in this street, verse 12. And he's thinking about what he should do. And he finally realizes that he's delivered. And it says, verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. There is Peter in the middle of the night, and he knows where there's going to be a group of believers that are having a prayer meeting. That's sort of amazing, that there are believers that were evidently praying through the night into the morning hours. They were gathered there at Mary's house, and maybe that was the best time to meet for them. And you know, maybe that would be a better time. I don't know. Typically, that's when most of us are sleeping, though not all of us. You know, they had this prayer meeting, maybe a third shift prayer meeting here. They met in Mary's home. Mary, the mother of John Mark. It could be that Mary's home was in a wealthy part of town. It seems to have a gate around it with a gatekeeper, a girl. And the house is full of prayer warriors. And it's kind of funny to read about what happened. Peter's out there knocking at the door. And Rhoda, the gatekeeper, is there at the door, and she hears Peter's voice, and she knows it's Peter, but she doesn't open the door. And she goes back, she tells everybody, Peter's at the door, and they say, you're crazy, you're mad. That can't possibly be the case. And in fact, she wasn't crazy. She was telling the truth. So here we see a powerful church praying. They were prayer warriors. The prayers of this church led to the deliverance of Peter. That seems to be the clear indication of this passage. And yet God answers their prayer. God sends Peter right to the door, right to the place of their prayer meeting. Peter is there at the door. They basically had their prayer answered right during their prayer meeting. And they don't even believe it. I suspect that that's probably a lot like our prayer meeting sometimes. Here we are, we're praying, we've got all these requests, and the Lord answers our prayers. You know, it's almost hard to believe it sometimes. Did the Lord really answer that prayer? We've been praying for that for years now, and here this happened, and can we really say that the Lord answered that prayer? Well, here's this church, and they're the same way. God intervened with the church here. And you think about all the different ways that God could have answered their prayer, but He did it in a way that really gave joy to that church. There was a church that was a great church. They were praying together, and God intervened and gave them joy in answering their request. And there's Peter. He comes in, and they're all excited. Verse 17, He, beckoning them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. God gave them some humor, some suspense, and the joy of their prayers being answered there right in their prayer meeting. Then God intervenes in another way for this church, and that's back with Herod, what he does with Herod and the justice that he gives. We see in verses 18 and 19 another indication of the need for justice. We know that Herod was a political ruler, and he had killed one of the apostles unjustly, one of the leaders of the church. We see here what he does to the soldiers that had allowed the apostle Peter to escape. Those soldiers had to guard Peter with their life, and they're chained to Peter. How in the world did those soldiers let Peter escape? I'm sure Herod could not understand it. So they got the death penalty. You think about how cruel that would be to be put to death by Herod. Was God ignoring all of that? Did God somehow overlook the fact that James, one of the 12, was killed, was murdered by this politician? Did God somehow look the other way and just ignore that? No, He certainly didn't. We see here how God intervenes with justice for Herod, and the scene unfolds here with the instruments of the justice that God gives to Herod. And it starts with politics. Verse 20, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. We get a little window into the international politics of the day here. Tyre and Sidon were cities to the north that were heavily dependent upon Israel for trade. And we get the sense that Herod had put sanctions on them in some way so they couldn't trade with the Israelites. And Herod was highly displeased with them for some reason, and we read about what Tyre and Sidon did to try to remedy that. Of course, they want to open up those avenues of trade, and so they're trying to do whatever they can to do that. They have a contact with the chamberlain. That's a word we talked about this morning, but you know, somebody who's sort of a treasurer, minister of finance perhaps in some way, this guy named Blastus, it says, verse 20. And so they became friends with Blastus, and perhaps some of their money became friends with Blastus. Here, why don't you do this and try to get things going for us again. And so there is some arrangements made. There's sort of a festival that takes place. Verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arranged in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. There was some sort of gathering there. Josephus does have a record of this, and he calls it a sort of a gaming event, an Olympic-type event, and there's a great assembly of people there. Herod is asked to give a speech at this event, and this is all set up to try to help things go a little bit better between these cities and countries. So there's politics that are involved here. And at that event, we see what happens here. The people really flatter Herod quite a bit. Verse 22, the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Evidently, the people really were appealing to Herod's sense of pride, doing whatever they could to try to remedy the economic situation and get things fixed there. And so they are really doing what they can to please him. And they start praising him, even. And saying that, you know, he deserves to be worshipped. And then we see what happens as a result of that. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. You know, here was Herod. We think of him perhaps as a, you know, an innocent pagan. But here was a man who had a knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, of the Old Testament. Here was a man that portrayed himself as a worshiper of God. Herod should have known that God does not share his honor with anybody else, that God is a jealous God. But Herod did nothing to try to change things that were being said there. And so this political situation actually is used by the hand of God to bring justice to this political leader who had been so cruel to his church, to the church of God. So the instruments of justice are also politics, but then there's another instrument here which was much less visible. And that is worms. Stuart Custer in his commentary says this, "The Lord of the universe does not have to use a spectacular thunderbolt to remove this proud king. He has some very humble servants, worms, who can remove Herod from the scene quite effectively." And here is also Dr. Luke, who's a physician, who has a probably maybe a little better accurate understanding of the physical problems that people had, and it was known that this, in fact, was what happened to Herod, that he had a serious case of intestinal worms, and got in there, and it's known from history that he did collapse as he was giving this speech, and then was in horrible pain from this difficulty, this attack of worms, and 5 days later, he died. Worms. God's able to use worms as an instrument of justice. You know, it's often easy for us to be very discouraged by what we see all around us. When we see people that get away with things, when we see things that are said that are obviously wrong, we see people that do get away with murder. What is God going to do? Is God going to just ignore everything that's happening? And the answer is, of course, no, he's not. God will intervene with justice. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." It's, of course, not our job to do that. And God will do that. Perhaps he would do that in this life, as he did here with Herod, very obviously bringing justice upon this wicked man because of his actions against God's church and perhaps other wicked actions as well. But God intervened. God intervened with justice here for the church. And God does care for his church and can intervene when necessary. It's God's church, we often say. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even though this was a poor, struggling church under persecution, God did not abandon them. God intervened. We see that he also intervened with the blessing of souls being saved. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. It's always puzzling to see how God multiplies his word and grows his church, even in times of tremendous persecution such as this. But in that time, God intervened. When it looked like things were hopeless, it looked discouraging, it looked like there was nothing more that could be done, we see that God stepped in with his power. He gave that church joy, the joy of answered prayer. And he intervened with justice, justice that belongs only to God. We need to make sure that we don't lose our confidence in the Lord. It can be very easy to be defeated and discouraged because of all these things that are happening, all the bad things that happen around us. We need to go back to the scriptures and be reminded that God is able to intervene and God answers prayer. God did that because of a church that believed he could. And they prayed. And then they were amazed to see their prayers answered. But they looked to him for that deliverance that they needed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would remain confident in your power. We pray, Father, that you would do a work here in our church, and we pray that we would expect it, that we would believe that you're able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. We thank you for this record of what you did for this struggling church under persecution, and we pray that you would encourage us. Give us the confidence that we need. Help us to continue to come to you and ask and seek and knock. And pray to you and ask for your will to be done, for your blessing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.